And we're inching closer and closer to the end of Hebrews. And as we do so, I kind of want to give us a little bit of a reminder of where we're at. Last week, we ended a sub-series pointing to Jesus as the source of a greater faith than even the faith of Moses, Abraham, Noah, and Rahab, among many others. As Paul clearly laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. You know, I'm not really a big fan of the paraphrase, the Message. Although, there are some verses that are kind of cool. And I kind of like the way that they render these verses. And this one is one of them that I kind of like. If Christ weren't raised, then all you're doing is wandering about in the dark, as lost as ever. And then later, it says, if all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. As we continue in Hebrews this morning, we're going to see this greater endurance that we've been looking at. And we see this greater endurance as we consider Jesus, we experience discipline, and we find strength. So let's get into it. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 17. The author starts, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Our very first thing that we get to see this morning is our author exhorting us to consider Jesus. Last week we ended with the thought of keeping our eyes on Jesus. And this morning as we sang, forget about yourself and concentrate on him. The focus must be Jesus. Running our race with endurance, focused on Jesus, not turning back, not looking back, so that we can complete the race and keep moving forward. When we get exhausted in this race, when we feel like we're running thin on faith, when we feel like Bilbo Baggins, who said, "I feel like butter spread over too much bread." We feel like we just can't hold on anymore. We have verse 3. "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." This should be in our view. The purpose of keeping our eyes on Jesus is the same as that of considering this cloud of witnesses that we talked about in chapter 11. It's there to encourage us. This word, consider, is a mathematical term. Take calculation of Jesus, or take account of Jesus. It means to hold Jesus up as a model and to constantly look to him for inspiration and encouragement. The cloud of witnesses that we saw in chapter 11 were great heroes of faith, but Jesus is the epitome of faith. Jesus shows us, his followers, how to be found faithful in the end. Nothing we will ever be called to endure will compare to that which he endured. We were on a mission trip once in 2012. Actually, that was our horrible year on field. We were having some difficulty with the ministry that we were working alongside. And one of the guys that worked with the ministry, he came in and he had a crown of thorns that he set up on the podium. And he decided to talk to us about sacrifice, about selling his lawn mowing business that he had to move to the reservation to serve on the reservation. In a manner of comparing sacrifices seemed to be the desire that he had. My wife, being as wise as she is, pointed to the crown of thorns and said, "Nobody has sacrificed more than Jesus." That's why she's my wife. Jesus is the divine Son of God, but while on earth, he didn't live by his own power or his own will. No, he lived by the power and the will of his Father. If he had simply followed his own path and done things according to the way that he just wanted to do it, he couldn't be our example. The only way to really endure and to stand firm is to consider Jesus. He endured great hostility in the race. You know, we have it pretty easy here in the United States, at least for now. It doesn't, though, take much pain to get our attention or much hostility for us to feel like we're being persecuted. Around the world, even in this moment, there are folks enduring vehement physical persecution because of their faith in Jesus. They're being flogged, beaten, imprisoned, separated from their families, and even killed for their faith in Jesus. Dr. Al Mohler tells a story about a trip that he took to the Middle East where he met an Iranian pastor who had scars on his back from being beaten with chains by the secret police. He wrote that it was an unforgettable sight. We have it pretty easy. Verse 3 speaks specifically of physical persecution and the shedding of blood. This is a reality for many Christians around the world, which brings to mind the extreme persecution that first and second century Christians experienced and the torture that our Redeemer endured. Jesus was flogged, whipped, and he endured great hostility. That's an understatement. Considering these things that Jesus endured will help us endure in a world that continues to grow more and more and more hostile and opposed to Christianity. We have to focus. We have to continue to fix our eyes on Jesus if we're going to persevere. Our struggle, though, isn't just against persecution. Our struggle is also against sin. This word struggle gives us the imagery of athletic games. But it doesn't really seem to really refer to the readers being tempted to commit some kind of sin. It really, I think, points to the sin of the oppressors who tried to terrorize these readers into abandoning their faith Because shedding of blood doesn't normally accompany the regular course of temptation. And it doesn't really fall in line with the example of the hostility that Jesus endured from sinners. The temptation to avoid persecution or to abandon the faith is ultimately the temptation to submit to the sin of the oppressors. In verse 4, we have a critical couple of words. It says, "Not yet." Although some Christians might not yet have experienced physical persecution, it remains a real possibility for all of us. We have to remember that the comfort we now know is not guaranteed to last forever. Things can change quickly. And in many parts of the world, they do change rather quickly. We've seen this just recently in Afghanistan. Countries change regimes almost instantly. Constitutions change almost instantly. And law enforcement approaches change almost instantly. Persecution of Christians can happen anywhere, at any time, and it can quickly lead to the shedding of blood. And we can endure, we can run the race with endurance and persevere when we keep our focus on Jesus. When we consider Jesus. Next thing our author talks about today is experiencing discipline. You know, God uses hardship and affliction as a means of discipline, a means of training up his children or helping them mature in their spiritual lives. He has three specific purposes for his discipline: retribution, prevention, and education. There's a big difference between God's discipline and his judgmental punishment. As Christians, we often have to suffer painful consequences for our sins. We get to deal with that discipline. But we're never going to have to experience God's judgmental punishment for those sins. Why? Because Jesus already did it. This punishment is what Jesus took on the cross, thereby satisfying the debt. And it would be unjust of God to exact double payment for what Jesus has already paid for. Neither God's love nor his justice would allow him to require payment for what Jesus has already paid in full. In discipline, God is not a judge, but a father. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which the author quotes here in verses 5 and 6, shows us the link between suffering and sonship. When God speaks of discipline and rebuke, it is sons that he addresses, or children that he addresses, us that he's addressing. This is a warning, but is also a word of encouragement. We experience some of God's discipline as the direct result of our sin. But the punishment is corrective, not judgmental. It's punishment, to be sure, but not the sort of punishment that unbelievers receive. David messed up a lot. I mean, the prime example that we always have before our eyes is he committed adultery with another man's wife and got her pregnant. And then, in order to cover it all up, he arranged to have her husband killed in battle. Now, this is something that kings did all the time in David's day because it was considered the king's prerogative. But no matter what any culture tolerates, none of God's people has a prerogative to sin. Not even his own anointed king, who was a man after God's own heart. God disciplined David, not out of wrath, but out of love. Yet David was a better man because of God's discipline. God had a purpose in that discipline to draw his servant closer to himself, to convince him to not sin again, and to help him grow and mature. When we discipline our children, Even for something serious, we don't kick them out of the family. We discipline to correct their behavior, not to disown them. Neither does God put us out of his family when he disciplines us, his children. He wants to draw us deeper into fellowship with himself as part of his family. In Psalm 89, verses 30 to 32, God says that when his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. It sounds like dad's going to get the switch. But there's a promise on the other side of that promise of that punishment. It is a promise of faithfulness to his covenant. He continues in Psalm 89, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter my word that went forth from my lips. Whew. Praise the Lord. Sometimes God disciplines us in order to help prevent sin. Just as we put restrictions and limits and sometimes literal fences around our kids to protect them from harm, so God does with us. We don't allow our small children to play in busy streets or play with matches or splash in a swimming pool without someone watching them. When I was a kid, and I'm sure my parents know about this, I think they do, I used to play with Hot Wheels down in the barn. And I got creative one day because, you know, I also mowed the yard, so I knew how to operate the gas can. And I decided, oh, this is going to be fun. I'm going to crash these cars. I'm going to pour gasoline on them, and I'm going to throw a match on it and light these cars. Well, that was all sorts of fun. I caught a little bit of gas on fire. The only thing that took the barn down was a tornado after we left. I don't think a fire could even have taken this thing down. But I was unsupervised, and I made a really stupid choice. I don't remember what excuse I gave to my mom when I went in the house. She said, why do you smell like gasoline? But normally we don't let our kids play with matches without someone watching. We once lived in a pretty decent-sized town, a little bit bigger than Mowbridge. Actually, probably about three times bigger. And the street that we lived on, it was a pretty quiet street, and the only cars that would normally come on the street were people that lived there. One end was a dead end. The other end was five blocks down was a dead end. But the people that did drive on that street, in lack of a better word, they were usually idiots who either couldn't control the direction of their car or the speed. And I don't know why our street was like that. I mean, it makes no sense. But anyway, one day, I was out in the yard, and the neighbor's kids were out playing in the yard in the street. I'm like, this isn't good. Where's mom and dad? Nowhere to be seen. I saw that the main door, the front door was open, so I went over and I knocked on the screen door, and I didn't get a response, so I checked, and the screen door was unlocked. I poked my head in and said hello as loud as I could. Dad was asleep on the couch. He woke up. He was a little startled. He's like, whoa, why do I hear this voice in my house? I'm like, well, your kids were out playing in the street. Thought you might want to know that. Well, he's a little bit frustrated. But I got the kids back in the house to their dad. And he expressed his thanks. Apparently, the kids figured out how to unlatch the screen door and they went outside while Dad was taking a nap. Even when we experience discipline to keep us from sinning, we still find a way to do it. These fences that God puts up may seem like a terrible inconvenience, but they are in reality God's loving hand of protection. Our sicknesses, our lack of business success, or other problems might actually be God's way of keeping us from something much worse. I had a Chevy S10 pickup. I replaced the motor in it. It's a great truck. I loved it. I was sitting at a stoplight. And this was the moment that I learned that the first 3 seconds of a green light don't count. As my light turned green, I pressed on the accelerator, the truck died. So I threw it in neutral, fired it up, and as I started to go, here come this farm truck, pickup, hauling a cattle trailer, barreling through this red light. And I'm thinking, I'm really glad my truck died. Because at the moment, it was like, oh, truck, come on. But then to see this truck barreling down, I'm like, that thing would have killed me. Or at least put me in the hospital for a while. Coincidence. Right. Yep. The Lord was keeping me from something worse. If God's children would accept his preventative discipline more willingly and gratefully, he would have much less need for administering corrective discipline. If those kids had just left the door latched, they wouldn't have had to experience the corrective discipline that they likely received. God's discipline also educates us for better service and better living. It'll teach us if we'll listen to what God is saying through it. Discipline can help us better know God's power and sufficiency. It can help build our relationship with God. It can help us come alongside where God is working. Sometimes God can get our attention better through affliction than he can through blessing. Prosperity has a way of making us feel self-satisfied, self-sufficient, and independent, while problems make us more aware of our need for the Lord. We need him whether things are going great or not. But we don't often feel our need for God until we face our own helplessness. Which brings Job to mind. He's listed as being blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Yet, God allowed him to suffer pain, loss, grief, sickness, and ridicule. All of these things were just messengers from Satan, yet they came upon Job with God's approval. Job went through these terrible sufferings, and he didn't sin against God. Job's discipline clearly was not punishment or prevention. It was sent to educate Job further in the ways and in the character of God. It was a slow process for Job, as it is with most of us. Job didn't sin through his suffering, but he was pretty hard put to explain it. Through his great and seemingly unending suffering, Job was able to get a magnificent view of God. He was able to experience God's majesty, his deliverance and care, and his powerful counsel and defense all through this discipline. Job also learned a great lesson about himself. He learned that his wisdom was not God's wisdom. Something I think we can all learn from. Job learned to trust God for who he is, not for what Job could see and comprehend for himself. When we see God better, we see ourselves better. And as we see in verse 11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we face discipline, we should spend time seeking guidance from the Lord. We should ask if this discipline is for punishment for something, for protection against something, or for education. We should ask this with Job in mind, understanding that we might not get our answer as quickly or as clearly as we might like. But keeping our eyes on Jesus, we can come to see God in ways we never imagined possible. And in that, we find strength. There are certain gestures that are recognized in almost every culture. Smiles and frowns universally communicate happiness or sadness. No one needs a translator to understand a look of resignation or a gesture of defiance. In verse 12, the author speaks about the Christian life with metaphorical languages that are language that makes use of universally understood gestures, drooping hands, weakened knees, lame feet, and some other things. These help us understand the Christian life as the exhausting struggle that it can often be. And these images also show us how to continue running the race with endurance, persevering until the end. Verse 12 starts with that wonderful word, therefore. Because the Lord disciplines his church for its own joy, the church can be encouraged in that discipline to persevere in trials and find strength in the Lord. The author exhorts God's people to strengthen weak knees. Weak knees are an almost universal illustration of fear. This phrase encourages believers to stand firm in the strength of the Lord despite difficult circumstances, even including persecution. This race that we run might be grueling, it might even be deadly, but we don't run in vain. The author finds inspiration from Isaiah 35 here. And part of the thrust is, I think, not so much to concentrate on our own weaknesses, but to help strengthen other Christians in their weaknesses. One of the surest ways to be encouraged ourselves is to give encouragement to someone else. As our author points out in chapter 10, verse 25, encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. If we're going to run any race well, we have to make sure our pathway is clear. And to get a clear path, we have to remove any obstacle that stands in the way. When I was working overnights in security, one year the student government group decided they were going to do this zombie run. And they set up all sorts of obstacles all the way around campus. And one of the things they did, and I found this as I was out on foot patrol, was they took a bunch of couches from the lobby area of one of our buildings, and they moved it all over into the middle of the hallway. They kind of created a little bit of a maze. And I was walking through, and I completely forgotten this run was happening that night. And I walked into this building, and I'm like, "Man, this is a fire hazard." I mean, if something happens, nobody's getting out of this door because all of this furniture is in the way. And if anybody is running through here like they're supposed to be doing, running through a building, that always seems like a wise idea. I remember, I'm 6'8", 6'9", somewhere in that range. Running through buildings is never a good idea for me because doorways are too short. I will knock myself out, right? And I've done that once. That hurt. But I had to find whoever was in charge of setting this thing up. So, man, you got to move those couches. I understand what you're doing, and I think it's a fun idea, but you also got to consider safety, which is my job. So move the couches. You can do other obstacles somewhere else that people can run way around. It's not going to impede somebody getting out of a building if it catches on fire. But we don't want to leave any dangerous spots where we could twist an ankle or trip over a rock or smash our shin on a couch or a coffee table. In verse 13, the author is commanding these believers to clear their paths. Clear your path. The paths are moral paths that lead to righteousness. We need to arrange our lives so that sin's opportunities to ensnare us are significantly reduced. Should we fail to clear our paths, we won't find healing and we'll remain disjointed. It seems like common sense, but common sense isn't so common. And we have a hard time obeying this command of removing these obstacles. Rather than keeping our paths clear and straight and running after Jesus, keeping our focus on Jesus, we avoid opportunities for accountability. And we entertain our sin just enough to keep it around. Maybe scratch that pig behind the ear so it stays by. The danger in this is that we're never really healed. We remain crippled by our sin. Clearing our paths and following Jesus will spiritually restore us. The next few verses challenge believers to live holy lives by using a chain of moral imperatives that those running the Christian race live by. These lifestyles give us a picture of holy, faithful running that stays the course to the very end. Conversely, the author also gives us a picture of unholy living, using Esau as an example. We are told not to fail the way that he did. The call to strive for peace is a very important part of the Christian life. We aren't told to achieve peace, but to pursue it. Everything we do and say should guide us toward pursuing peace with everyone. This echoes Paul's charge in Romans 12:18. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You know, I remember a time when we could be pretty blunt with someone. And we could say, dude, you're being stupid. And they would go, yeah, you're right. I'm going to fix that. Thank you for bringing that up. They were okay with it. It might hurt for a moment, but they were typically okay with it. And they wanted to move to correct it. That time, unfortunately, is no longer. Now, if we bluntly correct or confront someone, even people who had previously been fine with that confrontation, we're seen as rude, self-righteous bigots who can't see the log in our own eye. Who are you to judge me? It's a weird time that we live in where everyone, nearly everyone, is super sensitive to any form of criticism or correction, and they refuse to take accountability for their own actions. You know, this makes striving for peace pretty difficult. Pretty difficult in our modern context. And I asked this question at the rummage sale yesterday, and it keeps coming to my mind because I can't grasp it other than, I mean, I know all the political and media stuff that contributes to it, but I have a friend of mine on Facebook who, right after Biden announced his vaccine mandate, executive order, was adamantly, like, every hour posting something different about it. I'm like, cool. But he's got someone that keeps commenting on every single one, hateful language toward him. I'm like, I don't understand. If you're vaccinated, okay, fine, you're vaccinated. I don't care. I don't need to know. Not my business. But if you're vaccinated, why do you care if I'm not?
Yeah.
If this thing works, why do you care if I haven't gotten it? What difference does it make? Why is there so much hatred and anger that takes place? And it's rooted in evil. It's rooted in Satan. I get that. But it's also, I think, perpetrated by the man on the TV. I understand your anger. Why is there anger? I'm not hacked off that you got a needle poked in your arm. I don't care. I've had needles poked in my arm all the way up through my childhood. I had them in college because I had to have whooping cough vaccination to go to Pine Ridge. Fine. But why are you angry? Why are you hateful? Why can't we strive for peace? We can disagree on these things, and it's okay. We used to have a time when we could disagree with one another and still have a meaningful conversation and a good friendship, even if we disagreed on certain things. The time is no more. It's so hard to strive for peace. I think if we consider the next part of that same verse where the author says strive for peace, I think it can help us kind of overcome some of that difficulty. When we strive after holiness, when we strive for holiness, not in the I'm holier than you mentality, but we're seeking holiness. We're pursuing it. We're living for it. That's our goal. Seek first the kingdom of God and everything else will fall into place. That idea, seeking holiness. Things change. It influences people around us, whether they want to admit it or not. There's a fallout that takes place when we pursue holiness. And when we're doing that, we're striving after the Lord. Without holiness, we can't see God. This doesn't mean that those who run this Christian race are perfect or sinless. But it does mean that they are fighting sin and living faithfully. No one will see the Lord without holiness. And we're not going to obtain holiness on our own. No amount of work that we can do can cover up the nasty things that we've done. And we're always selfish people. We always, you know, that flesh. You know, Mike talked about Romans 12:2 this morning. Offer yourselves up as a living sacrifice. The problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps jumping off the altar. No one will see the Lord without holiness, which makes this moral imperative to make straight our paths for our feet eternally significant. We have to get these obstacles out of the way. Maybe the things we see as obstacles really aren't obstacles. You know, make a mountain out of a molehill kind of thing. We should watch over one another. We should be vigilant that no one in the church fails to receive the grace of God. The author here is speaking of the ongoing grace of God, which believers experience through the preaching of the word and the spiritual disciplines. This idea is meant to point believers to watch out for each other and make sure that we are all growing in holiness and pursuing the grace of God. We have to be on guard against the poison of bitterness. It's a deadly contagion and a sign of serious spiritual trouble. It's an on-ramp to the super highway of sin, not the narrow path of righteousness. It will tear a church apart as it spreads. But I don't think anyone actually makes the conscious decision to be bitter. That seems like a weird thing to pursue actively. I'm going to be bitter today. It's hard for people to not imagine that I'm not bitter because I have this resting angry face. And I guess I just look bitter all the time. I don't know. But you ask anyone who really interacts with me, I'm just a teddy bear. I'm pretty easy going, go with the flow. Sometimes the water crashes, as Bruce Lee said, but for the most part, I'm a good guy. I look ugly. No one makes this conscious decision to be bitter is what I'm trying to say. But we allow a wrong to fester just enough that it takes root in our heart. Weeds are annoying. Man, weeds are annoying. I would put them on level of glitter. All right? Last week we talked about how much I hate glitter. But man, weeds are horrible. All right? So you remember we had two trees at the Parsons we had cut out, a year or so ago? Well, recently there was a little bush that was popping up by the fence. And, you know, I've cut it down a couple times with a weed eater, but, it just keeps sprouting back. And I'm thinking, well, this is just some kind of, nasty little weed bush thing. And, just grab a hold of it and pull the roots will come out and it'll be all right. Like what happens in the sand that we have there in the sand pit that Coda likes to lay in. But a few weeks ago, Rebecca and I spent some time digging down to try and find the root of this plant. That was fun. Because guess what? It was growing out of the root of the tree that had been left behind. I'm going, oh, this is the tree growing back up. That's what's happening here. So I cut that root into pieces. It's still there because I think it's underneath the fence. And I didn't want to tear up the fence. But I managed to get this plant out of the way. But it took some digging. It took a lot of work to get to the root of the problem. Hopefully, I cut up enough of the root that it's going to hinder any more growth. But just like this bush, we have to stop bitterness at the root. Otherwise, it's going to spread to others. And it's going to become this massive bush that makes us all unclean. In addition to remaining on guard against bitterness, we're called to see to it that other immorality isn't present. Now, there are a lot of immoralities, but Scripture addresses sexual immorality with particular candor. We live in a culture that minimizes sexual sin, but God's word maximizes its severity. I wonder why. Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:18, every other sin a person can commit is outside the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Sexual immorality not only violates the law of God, it also defiles our own bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit. J.D. Unwin wrote that after a nation becomes prosperous, it becomes increasingly liberal with regard to sexual morality, and as a result, loses its cohesion, its impetus, and its purpose. The effect is irrevocable, according to Unwin. He and others who have studied cultures have noted that Christian perspectives of reining in sexual ideals and having things like premarital chastity and having heterosexual marriage allowed the nations to channel their sexual energy into expansion as well as into art, science, reform, and other indicators of a high cultural achievement. Go in the opposite direction. Because he also said the third generation after your sexual revolution begins is when a nation collapses. We're also given another warning in this passage to not be irreverent like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. There seems to be a strong relationship between sexual morality or sexual immorality and irreverence. They're both markers of unfaithfulness to God. What Esau had done was unholy. Satisfying a momentary discomfort of hunger by giving up his privileged position as Isaac's firstborn. This position designated Esau as the one who was to bear the responsibility of the family and carry his father's name and role after Isaac's death. Having such an honor and privilege was a direct result of God's sovereign choice. What Esau did was unthinkable. It was a crime, not only against his family, but also against God, the one who bestowed that birthright on Esau. He willingly committed that offense. He let the appetite of his belly lead him into a serious offense against God. He stands as an example of someone who regrets what he's done, but doesn't really repent of his wrongdoing. There's a crucial distinction between regret and repentance. God never rejects true repentance. But he has no interest in worldly regret. True repentance requires a hatred of sin. Tears alone doesn't signal repentance. There are many people who are broken over their sin, but they refuse to repent. They don't agree with God about what their sin is. They don't understand that their sin demonstrates a need for Jesus. They may show regret, but they're unwilling to repent. This is the warning the author presents to us in the person of Esau. I think we have to remember that there's a certain finality in life. If, like Esau, we take the way of this world and make physical things our ultimate good, if we choose the pleasures of the present in preference to the joys of eternity, God can and will still forgive, but something has happened on earth that can never be undone. There are certain things in which we can't change our minds, but must live our lives by the choices that we've made. Our author says, don't grow weary. Keep running the race. Throw off everything that hinders you and keep your eyes on Jesus. Get rid of these obstacles. Get rid of these things that are weighing us down. And run the race. If you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, and you're ready to make Him your Lord and Savior, don't delay another moment. Do that now. Come now. There's no time like the present to take care of that. He's calling. Are you going to answer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we thank you that you love us so much that you sent Jesus to show us this greater endurance, that we may run this race, that we may fulfill the vocation that we've been called to. And we thank you for that sacrifice. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your discipline. We thank you for the strength that we find in you. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.